Hey, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus podcast. We have our newest staff member, Nate Myers, is in the office with us. And Joey, instead of outraising support to get on the mission field, is hanging out doing a podcast as well. Shouldn't you be making phone calls? Isn't there some pastor to bother about coming and preaching at his pulpit?
Probably, but I keep getting these emails, so I just keep coming. So
you just keep coming. Yeah. All right, very good.
I fly to the light, I guess.
So we're at the gospelcoalition.org website, and this is the director of content. I can't remember his name.
Jared Wilson.
Yeah.
He's at a Midwestern seminary.
Right. And what content? Is that the content of the website?
I guess so, yeah.
Right. And he's going to give us 21 thoughts on preaching. 21 thoughts on preaching. A lot of good stuff in this article. Let's get started.
All right. So in no particular order, here are some of his reflections, musings, and bits of advice on the noble task of preaching the Word of God. Number one. I've heard it attributed to Tim Keller that you have to preach at least 200 sermons to get good, or something like that. I think this is generally true. For those gifted to preach, it does take a long time to hit your stride and become reliably good, and even then, you keep growing and refining. For those who aren't gifted to preach, I think even reaching the 200 mark shows no discernible growth. Someone is ungifted to preach when they've been at it for a long time and show no real development. Sermon 201 is probably not noticeably improved from Sermon 1.
200 sermons is a lot of sermons.
Especially nowadays.
Yeah.
Right. That is a lot of sermons. Think about churches that only have one preaching service a week, which is becoming pretty common now in a lot of churches. The church that Bill is at right now is in that situation. He must be going through withdrawals. That's the only thing I can think of. Yeah,
and even some of those churches that if they meet on Wednesday or something, it's a prayer meeting.
It's discipleship groups.
So you're not necessarily preaching again that week. So if that's the case, we're looking at 4 years.
Four years of preaching.
Yeah,
right. And then in churches where there isn't opportunities to preach in the front of them, all that it becomes really problematic.
Yeah.
So Joey, is this a fair assessment? Is this too strong? Is this strictly an opinion and nothing more than that?
Well, I mean, we can't be in every church to know that, but I would definitely say that probably for a lot of people, there's probably not a lot of improvement, and probably the reason there's not a lot of improvement is there's not a lot of mentorship going on in the church, whether either you feel bad about correcting a guy or giving him pointers because you don't want to come across as mean or harsh, or it's just guys just come out of seminary and go somewhere, and they're not getting any real direction or guidance. So, probably true.
So you feel like it's reasonable?
Yeah. I would say in a lot of places it's probably a reasonable thing to say. Because we've all sat under guys and thought, wow, you've been pastoring this long and you still sound like that. You know, I mean, you haven't gotten any better.
So. Yeah, I would agree. And thinking back to, you know, Joey and I, and even Nate, coming from Pensacola where you had to preach probably 10 times a semester, that there were, looking back on just my preaching experience, so four years of preaching 10 times a semester, I mean, I'm probably at that mark definitely by now, but looking back, it's like, wow, that's rough. I mean,
what would a preaching opportunity look like 10 times a semester?
In Pensacola, their program, I don't know how it is now, but all the ministerial students had to break up into labs, and you went into a small group, about 10, 15 guys, maybe 20, and you were responsible to preach at least three times in front of the class, and then you had to go watch yourself and critique yourself. You had comments coming from the class on your sermon right after the fact, but then you also had responsibilities as part of your education to go out and be teaching in other avenues, whether it be a church ministry that the campus church provided, or I personally was on a Bible club, so I was teaching multiple times, giving devotion-type things with floor-leading meetings or collegiate meetings. So there are definitely semesters where I was preaching 20, 30 times just with school responsibilities.
Is that your experience, Joey?
No, we didn't have preaching labs when I was there.
So yeah, they developed it after he did.
We were like maybe twice a semester. So I know for me, coming here and the opportunities given to me were a huge help. But I don't think a lot of guys are going to get the opportunity in the church they're at to speak. you know, four or five times. Here's a Bible study. Teach the Sunday school. Come in on Sunday night and teach and preach. So I think that's been one of the big benefits of being a Berean is the guidance that's given when you preach.
And the opportunities for us to... Because like you said, I don't know that there's many churches that would give, you know, us that have started down the chain a bit, the opportunities to preach. And how do you get good at something if you don't get to do
it? I mean, there's churches that have gone to a deputation. That guy's got three assistant pastors, and he needs a missionary to come in and fill his pulpit on Sunday night that he doesn't have any intention on supporting. Mm-hmm. Well, why don't you let those guys learn how to preach, you know? And it's just not happening.
Because then they might get good and leave.
Sure, they might get good and take your job, maybe. I don't know. But
you think fear is part of it, Steve? Or are you being sarcastic?
No, I think that plays a part in some of them, in some senior pastors. They find a guy that, they stick as a youth pastor or stick somewhere, and he does a good job, and they just, they don't like change. They just want him to stay and do his thing.
Right.
And if he gives them opportunities to preach, well, then people know in the congregation, like, oh, I really like him better than, the other guy, the pastor or this, that, or, it's just it's a pride and fear thing. Or then, they decide, hey, I really enjoy preaching, I'm going to go pastor a church, and then they have to go start the process all over again, candidating and find somebody. And
yeah.
They got a 50-50 chance of getting a good one, and they don't want to do it. They'd rather just keep who they got and keep, plugging through. So they'd rather bring in somebody from the outside and just kind of keep their guys pushed down.
All right, number two.
I personally favor the use of manuscripts, but I understand they're not for everyone. If you can't preach from a manuscript without sounding like you're reading a manuscript, it's probably not for you. I could give you a very famous person in some circles who was a manuscript preacher, and everyone knew he was reading from a manuscript.
Anybody still do manuscripts?
Oh, I've been in a number of places where guys still do manuscripts.
No, in this room.
I have one for Sunday because I'm not going to use slides because I just don't think I'm that good at it. So I typed up a manuscript. I don't read from it word for word, but it's there for me to, because I know if I don't have my thoughts more organized, who knows what's going to come out of my mouth. So
I greatly prefer it, but you've been forcing me the other direction.
Oh my goodness, forcing is such a strong word.
If you review that guy's slides, strongly all his sub notes and his slides, like you got the slide, and then there's a paragraph of notes below. It's just like
that.
But that's what I found I was doing is I had the slides and then I had all these notes underneath it, and I had a hard time advancing the slide and keeping the notes going. And although using slides also has a lot of benefits too. So, but in a church where if a church doesn't use slides, and I usually ask before I go, then I usually don't do slides because they're just not used to.
Sure,
it's not worth the.
Are you doing a manuscript at all, David?
No, I don't exist well with manuscripts.
But writing is easy for you.
Sure, yeah, I've never taught from. Wall-to-wall lesson plans. I'm not quite extemporaneous. I do a lot of preparation, but I tend to go with more, topical notes and things like that, headings and things like that I can springboard off of. Now it helps to be comfortable with the material, but the only times I've ever used manuscripts are speeches at graduations and things like that. That's really the only time I've done something like that, And so, I think, like Steve Ron's a manuscript guy, and he can read, and he doesn't bore you to tears. But like you said, you've heard people plenty of times that have read from manuscripts, and you're like, he's just reading that word for word, and there's not much there. I'm not getting any exhortation there.
Want to say, breathe.
Yeah, they said, apparently Jonathan Edwards stood behind that pulpit and read from a manuscript in a fairly monotone voice, and that's the guy that gave us Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So there must be a way to do it. I just think a lot of guys don't do it really well.
I'm not sure I buy the whole Jonathan Edwards thing, just to go on record. I just don't know how you write the way Edwards wrote and then not be passionate. It's just hard for me to fathom somebody who's as committed to church membership and the covenants and as many things as he committed, sovereignty of God. I don't know, maybe.
Yeah, I think, did he read from a manuscript? Sure. Was he you know, dry when he read from a manuscript? Probably not.
Probably not.
Not with the language that he's using.
Yeah. I don't know, it's just hard to imagine that kind of language being used. All right, number three.
All right. When I started preaching, I used outlines, 2 to 3 pages. I expected that as I got more experienced and confident in the pulpit, I would be taking less material. The opposite has proved true. The longer I go, the less I trust myself to speak without the train track of my manuscript, usually 10 to 12 pages. Wow.
That's a lot of pages.
Yeah, that is. All right, number four.
Hold on. I want to ask you this question.
Sorry.
All right. Where does the compulsion to work through 12 pages interfere with the leading of the Holy Spirit during preaching?
Yeah.
I mean, for me, you know, and again, before we started using PowerPoint and all that, I mean, I don't think well on the spur. I really don't. I mean, I do much better when I can meditate, I can think through something, I can write my thoughts down, I go back over them many, many times to refine and to enhance. And, you know, if I don't have something to follow and go by, I often I'll get done and I'll look back and go, man, I forgot these 4 things and that was really good or whatever. But on the flip side, I would say often in my preaching, you know, the Holy Spirit does lead you to say something. Okay. And so, you know, it's not, you know, like Dave said, you're not reading it, but, you know, it's there and you can have bullets or you can have, you know, thoughts that are paragraphed,
mm-hmm.
you know, so you're familiar enough, you see the paragraph, then, okay, that's, okay, I remember what I had studied, I remember this. So you're sharing it, and then, you know, if the Holy Spirit leads you, then you can, you know, you give an illustration, you go somewhere else. And there have been times that, you know, all of a sudden it's like, you know what, I'm just going in a completely different direction now, you know, because that's, you know, I don't feel led to keep going here, or I've taken too much time or more time on this. So then it's just kind of like, you know, as you're looking, it's like, okay, let me skip over to here, wherever, to kind of finish your sermon. So, you know, I think if, you know, if he's feeling as though, you know, I got my 12 pages and I have to cover all of it, then no, I mean, that's a detriment. But, you know, if you have that and you are allowing the Spirit to lead you and realize, okay, you know, these 4 things really aren't that important to say, and I can just skip them because, you know, I got 10 minutes left, and, you know, now the Holy Spirit's, you know, I feel like, okay, I need to get to these points here at the end. They're still there. You just have to have that flexibility.
I think it also presupposes that the Spirit can't work in the writing of a manuscript. You know what I mean? So while you're writing, is the Spirit working in your heart and in your mind? Sure, but then while you're preaching, you also have to recognize the Spirit works in too.
Right.
And so you have to, yep. you know.
I think it's real easy to, on both sides, I think you could end up using the manuscript as the security blanket, and you're just not going to let it go. Because whatever it is that's your nervousness or your unfamiliarity or whatever it is, and I got to have my words. And I think on the other end, you can get too far afield. You know, if you don't have enough foundation to go off of, you can start telling stories and everything else, and all of a sudden you're off topic. So, you know, yeah, I think you can work in whatever format you've got going on, but I think there are different, you know, stumbling blocks in there, depending on your style of preaching. You know, I wouldn't do well with the manuscript. Unless we put wheels on that pulpit, you wouldn't do well with the manuscript. Yeah. You know, I mean, because you've got to keep your place. And I have a hard time coming back down. Now, where was I? You know, yeah. I'd rather have.
I hate even just trying to follow along with my own page of slides.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, even then, sometimes you can kind of. Where was I? You know. So.
Do you think the same could be said, not necessarily manuscript, but of slide content? You know, if you know in the back of your mind, oh, I've got 60 slides to get through, sure. And I know you've made comment in passing before, Pastor, in sermons about, you know, I've got more slides or, you know, things like that, but I think the same can be said of the slide preaching, of using those slides. You know what I've got? I know I have quite a 3 more points after this one, and, you know, I think there's a awareness that should be in our minds of, you know, allowing the Holy Spirit to work rather than making sure I finish my slides, which you're
camp out here.
Very good at. And you know what? We'll just make it a 2-part and come back at it next week or email it out.
I would want to encourage everyone to that preaches to recognize that the Spirit is there ready to lead you during your preaching. Mm-hmm. And that may sound too charismatic for somebody, but I mean, that's the Spirit's job.
And if you're not praying for that before preaching, then you're doing it wrong.
Absolutely. And if you're not willing to think on this, be able to, you're operating on two planes simultaneously. You're talking and thinking simultaneously, and you're really trying to connect with your audience.
And I think that's what the biggest danger with the manuscript is it can keep you from connecting with your audience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think that's where you really have to be very good at remembering where you were, or at least having, like you said, I bold things, I highlight things, more important things. He's just so when I come back, I can find it quick. But I don't want to be stuck behind that thing the whole time and not be able to look somebody
in the
eye.
Unless you've got a really inspiring command of the English language, and I would enjoy you reading your manuscript.
Yeah.
Because I mean, there's certain people that I'll listen to them read. Mm-hmm. You know, I listen to James Earl Jones read.
Oh yeah.
Homework.
Yeah. Right.
But I thought with the advent of people using iPads, that you would see more guys get out from behind their pulpit with their iPad and speak and still have the notes right in front of them, because they don't have to carry. But they don't. You know,
my favorite is when they have the little stand with the iPad and they don't move and they stand behind the iPad. Yeah, and
that part I don't. Wow. If you got something that's so mobile like that, why aren't you moving around with it?
Kind of ridiculous.
I don't know why you're not using your Bible.
You
but you can still use your Bible and use an iPad.
You can cut out a hole in your Bible and put the iPad in.
You need a big Bible.
Jonathan has experience with comic books in his younger days.
Just get a mini iPad.
Oh, okay.
My experience is that a lot of these Presbyterian manuscript guys are just boring as dirt. I don't know how else to say it, but I listen to a lot of sermons on sermon audio, and I don't know how the church endures them.
But then you got somebody like Kevin DeYoung. I think he's a manuscript guy.
At least the T4G is.
Yeah, most of the T4G guys look like they're manuscript guys.
He writes so well that you just enjoy listening.
Yeah.
So, I mean,
and there's some T4G sermons that could use some slides.
That's right. And that's another danger of using. If you want to have your Bible up there and have your outline or your slides or your paper or whatever, your manuscript on your iPad, that's one thing. But to walk up there without a Bible, so if you want to look at something impromptu or the Spirit does say, well, let's get, now all of a sudden I've been somewhere where a guy's like, well, I'm trying to pull it up on the iPad. And, you know, it's awkward. You can't. You got to have still have your.
He doesn't address that in here, or at least I don't remember him addressing it. But that is catastrophic. Mm-hmm. Because the moment you don't bring your Bible, the church stops.
Yeah.
Because if you don't need a Bible, why in the world would I need a Bible?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
All right, what are we on, four?
Yep, number four. I don't think short messages are usually very good, but there's nothing worse than a sermon that is too long. Don't try to say everything. Do the text justice, proclaim the gospel, and don't feel the need to turn your weekly sermon into a conference talk. For most preachers, I suspect 30 to 40 minutes is probably the best range. But again, a bad sermon can't be too short.
Thoughts on this?
I think 30 to 40 minutes for most places is probably a good range.
Yeah.
Here may be different because of maybe what our people are used to, but for most places I would say 30 to 40 minutes is good.
Because I know this past weekend, being out of town, going to my home church, the pastor I grew up under let me preach Sunday night, and they're normally like on the bell, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, you just know church is getting out, and I took them till 7:10 on a Sunday night, and it was almost kind of like, you went long. I'm like, sorry, I'm used to preaching longer.
They're not going to invite you back.
I know. They wanted their love offering back too.
But Bill and I talked a lot about this 30 to 40 minutes, but it's also knowing your audience. You got to be able to look out there and go, okay, these people are ready to be done. I need to. I know I got more stuff, but I got to be willing to wrap this thing up. Mm-hmm. And that goes back to you don't have to finish everything that you have down.
Yeah, I think that's really.
I think
important is being sensitive to your audience.
I think I might disagree with the first statement about good messages. Short messages aren't usually very good. Pastor Bill introduced me to a guy. I want to say his last name was Savinsky on Sermon Audio, but his average sermon length is like 25 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, I mean, incredible content. Got up, spoke, said what he had to say, and finished it. And
that's probably the exception, though.
He's absolutely the exception.
Yeah.
But, I mean, there's something to be said. If you can't say it in a short time, then maybe you shouldn't be saying it in a long time.
Mm-hmm.
I guess what really impacts this is, once again, what we talked about, I think, last week, and that is the fact it takes time to read the text. And the more time you read the text, the better message you're going to have, because that's what drives your message. But the more time you read your text, the less time you have to talk about something other than just simply reading out loud the text.
Mm-hmm.
But my contention is the more time you read the text, the better understanding your congregation will hear when you talk about the text. Because we can't assume that they know the text.
Absolutely, you can't assume they know the text. And it's obvious when a pastor doesn't know the text that he's reading.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And I think... I think that what he's really saying is, you know, short messages aren't very good. It's really saying they're absent of the text and they're absent of content.
Of meat, yeah.
Yeah, that's what he's really saying. He's saying that most, you could maybe say it like this, most messages that are absent of the context and content are short.
Well, I think that it's if the preacher doesn't know the text, you're either going to get one that's way too short, or you can get one that's way too long, even if it's 25 or 30 minutes. Yeah. It's going to be too long because he's just trying to fill up space.
And it certainly depends on the text. I mean, the length of the sermon depends on what's there to start with.
And who your audience is. And
you know, am I covering six thoughts today, or am I only going to get in one? You know, how is it structured? Because the entire Bible is not structured the same.
So what about this proclaim the gospel thing? Every sermon?
Well, I'd have to say that Bill has had an influence on me that way, leaning more towards it.
Well, when you're preaching through Matthew, I think it tends itself toward it. If you're preaching through Genesis, you know, certain parts of Genesis, like if you're in Genesis, what's the story with Jacob and Tamar?
38.
Judah and Tamar. I mean, is there gospel there with the Tamar being in the line? But there's certain passages that tend to lend itself more to it.
You know, I think if you can, then yeah, absolutely, it should be tied in. But again, it's one of those things that gets kind of bad. You know, if you're trying to slam gospel in somewhere that's not there, people get that too. It comes across as contrived. So yeah, if you can proclaim the gospel in the gospel sense every week, then it should absolutely be done.
And that hit me when I
just don't want to cheapen it. You know,
when I was reading through Song of Solomon a few weeks ago for the wedding, and then I read the verse that Jessica and Jimmy had, "The one whom my soul loveth." Well, in my mind right there, that was like slap across the face gospel. You know what I mean? Like that to me, that was an easy. And maybe for other people it wouldn't be, but for me it was an easy jump. But there's other places where it's not.
And I have to know whether he's using this gospel as in the death, burial, and resurrection specifically, mm-hmm. or is he using it in the buzzword sense, which means now making the Bible relevant.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That, you know, being gospel-centered means, you know, I'm going to take you to, yeah, we understand that the pinnings are in the death, burial, and resurrection, but it may work in my marriage. Well, how? Well, just like Christ forgave those who sinned against him in my marriage, I'm going to forgive. You know, so that's a kind of a buzzword thing now. So I don't know what he means exactly.
Hmm. Boy, that's awkward.
And we're never getting through 21.
No. All right, five. Very quick.
Number five. I believe that your devotional prep should take longer than your exegetical prep. Don't overcook your sermon, but don't pressure cook your communion with God.
What does that mean?
I think what he's saying is what maybe we said before. That is, you got to know the book before you present the book. You got to know.
Well, I think
know
what he. Well, I mean, my takeaway from that was, you know, don't shortchange your daily devotional time with God because you're spending so much time studying for a sermon and prepping for the sermon. So you're prepping sermon, writing all your notes, doing all your slides and outlines, but you don't really have a quiet time with God.
And my question is why can't they be the same thing?
That's because when you pressure cook something, that's quick.
Yeah.
You throw in the pressure cooker, and then, you know, in 10 minutes, it's all cooked and done, as opposed to, you know, overcooking your sermon, you know, have it in the oven for 2 hours. I think this is what he's trying to compare there.
Well, Dave, you said your material. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's how you deal with, do I have a manuscript, do I have notes, do I have an outline of book? Well, when you know your material, I mean, if you're going to talk to us about literature, you don't need notes. You can lean back like you are and just go for hours.
Right.
You know?
They're not separate for me. I get fed from what I'm preparing. Mm-hmm. I don't, mm-hmm. it's not, I don't have a multi-track thing going on in my life, maybe.
And I think that's what he's trying to communicate, is that it's, you're getting something out of this. The time that you spend getting something from it, learning it, is more than sitting down and looking at what does this word mean and, you know, organizing your thoughts on paper to communicate them.
Yeah, but for the Sunday school teacher out there, there's no reason why your preparation throughout the week can't double as your devotional time. You know what I mean? Yeah. Because when I was teaching third grade and I was trying to get ready for the Gospel of John, I can honestly say that and especially when Hutch came along, I didn't have two separate times. Studying for my Gospel of John Bible study was my devotional time. That's the time that, because I was alone with God. I was in a room by myself somewhere. I was praying over a text. I was studying. I was underlining things where God was speaking to me. So it wasn't like a, like you said, you don't have to separate. I don't think you have to separate the two.
I guess it depends on how much time you have in your life and how much you want to make two different separate missions, because if you're trying to be efficient, it makes more sense when you have a devotional time period to be very attentive and to underline things, find out the meaning of words and all that. But someone else might have enough time to say, okay, I'm going to kind of just read this in a, I don't know what, therapeutic way early in the morning. So it's kind of like this thing that Christians are supposed to do.
Well, for me, the early morning is the absolute best time in the world. Yeah, as far as sermon prep. The earlier, the better. Number six.
Part of that's from you getting up early every morning for 20 years.
Probably. Probably, right. Yeah. There isn't one solution for everybody.
No,
by no means. Thinking missionally. I think there's some truth to the admonition to preach to who you want, but it's not for no reason. Peter says, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Preaching to the congregation of your vision is often a great way to lose the congregation God in his wisdom has given you. I never even thought of that. I mean, I don't even understand what he's saying there.
Why would you preach to people who aren't there?
I think you're missing the point of preaching there. Yeah. Which I guess is what he's telling us not to do.
Yeah. But. Right. But I didn't understand what... Do we really think that there's some people out there that preach to...
Maybe there is. I don't know.
You're saying the people that preach to, this is what I wish we were?
Yeah.
You know, maybe some guy that's that feels like he needs to smarten up his congregation or something, and he kind of teaches over their head, challenging them to go up to that point. But while doing that, he pretty much loses everybody. I don't know.
Well, I've experienced quite a few of numerous times the kind of opposite thing is, every week I go to church, I get a basic gospel presentation, and I'm sitting here after 25 years in the church going, could we get into some text and get into some meat?
Yeah, I guess that's what I don't understand is why doesn't the text just drive it?
$1 million question.
It'd be really cool if the text were inspired and infallible.
Yeah, we could probably use that a lot.
Well, we definitely know that this website is for the text.
Oh, absolutely.
For exegetical.
Yes, yes.
So maybe they're trying to target pastors who were on that bubble.
Sometimes these guys, in my mind, I was listening to John Piper's sermon today. It was not expositional. It wasn't even close. And he was trying to pretend like it was, but it was not even. So even at T4G, sometimes these guys who claim to be text-centered and text-driven aren't.
I don't know. I might have to walk out. You just criticized John Piper.
I like the guy, and I got a John Piper tattoo on my back. Just kidding, people. Just kidding.
He's gyrating. You know,
my goodness.
Wow. Seven's a good one.
Number seven.
Work with the text. Is it mission questionnaire?
Yeah, it is. Yes, it is. Yeah, do you have a John Piper tattoo?
Do you have any tattoos? Yeah, we need to be aware of.
Work with the text on your own first. Consult commentaries last. Always better to borrow than to steal. All right, that's really good. That's good stuff. Work with the text on your own first. I would just want to challenge, if there's one King James only guy out there listening to this, please step out and look at other translations. You will not find anything more helpful in your sermon prep than to look at other translations. I mean, I tell you, the Net Bible has become a go-to Bible for me. I mean, I'm still doing all my primary work out of the ESV. Then I look at the King James to make sure that I'm not going to be shocked and have any surprises there on Sunday morning since I read from that text. But if I have a question, I go to the Net Bible because I want to see what the notes that they have on there, because they're just so helpful. And that's the New English Translation, and 69,000 notes available to you.
It's free.
And it's free, right. It's free online. It's a great resource. So then, Joey, what place do commentaries play in your sermon manuscript development?
Well, I think if there's something that I really don't understand, or I'm having a hard time grasping, or when I'm finished, I want to make sure that I'm not way out in left field. Mm-hmm. I think they help guide in that way.
Mm-hmm. Do you have any go-to commentaries?
I like the New American Commentary series. It's usually pretty good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. David, how do you use commentaries, or do you?
I do. I they probably the best way to describe it is they tend to bolster the sermon. You know, like I'll usually go with the text and look at your translations and get kind of the core of where I think the text is going, and then I'll look at commentaries for certain verses and go, all right, well, maybe I can find some more here. And, you know, rather than forming the core of the sermon, it kind of serves to strengthen the out, you know, this will give me a little more information here, this one will give me a little more information here, and it kind of...
So a supplement?
Yeah, it's kind of the whipped cream and the cherry on the sundae for me.
Do you always look at commentaries?
Most of the time.
Yeah.
I think another way they can be helpful is if we're thinking about young men and out in the congregation who may be thinking about preaching and what they're doing, at least for me, from my perspective, I'm sitting in the congregation and the pastor puts a commentary on the slide and puts a name down there, maybe somebody I've never heard of. It exposes me to, hey, here's somebody who's thought about this before. Maybe I should go check his work out.
Mm-hmm.
And also it says, you know, the pastor doesn't have to be the last word to everything. He's relying, or, you know, the other thing is maybe I have the exact same thought as the commentary, but the guy in the commentary said it so well.
Yeah.
I can't say it like that, and why should I waste my time?
Mm-hmm.
You know, let him say, mm-hmm. with his great command of the English language, mm-hmm. what can be said.
Yeah.
I would tell you that there's probably 50% of the time I don't look at any commentaries for a week. It just depends on if the text is clear to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's... Yeah. And then there are some weeks where I look at commentaries and go, well, they gave me nothing.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, I got nothing out of that.
Yeah, that was a waste of time. Yeah. All right, number 8, I think topical sermons are fine so long as they are preached expositionally. All right, what does that mean?
Well, I think if you're going to preach like on prayer, and you got this point on prayer and this point on prayer, and this every passage has to be exposited, which to me is a lot of time. I don't know who has time to exegete every passage that they're going to pull a point from. So,
but certain topics can only be done that way. If you're going to talk about angels, like we were talking about, we have to look at every verse in the Bible and see what the Bible says about angels.
Sure.
Or is he going to say, okay, well, yeah. I'm going to preach on the armor of God. So I'm going to preach topically this week on the armor of God, but I'm going to exposit chapter
passage,
6.
Yeah.
Ephesians. So.
Okay, yeah, fair enough.
Maybe that.
And that's another thing to bring into view, and that is, like the first week you go into a book, you might present an overview of how the book is put together and do all this.
Yeah.
And there's times and seasons for all of those things that lead to understanding the Word of God better.
Mm-hmm. All right, if Christ is as glorious as he says he is, making him the point of the sermon, no matter the text, makes the most sense.
Sounds like his preach the gospel, maybe if he's clarifying that earlier point.
I don't understand no matter the text. That's the piece I didn't understand.
Yeah, I don't know that you can say that. I mean, sure, Christ is on every page of the Bible. We get that.
But if you're preaching through Proverbs, are you going to come across
it? Yeah, there are times when it's going to feel really forced if you try to jam, you know, all the Jesus references in there when it's not all there. You know, I would say probably the great majority you could find some stuff. But there are definitely things that, you know, it would feel forced to me, I think, in a lot of areas.
Preach a Bible text. The only reason not to is if you think your ideas are better than God's.
Amen.
Even if it's July 4th weekend.
I think that the most freeing thing a preacher would find is if he would commit himself to preaching through books of the Bible.
Because you know where you're going next week.
Right.
And no one can... you had it with the Acts 11, the giving passage. No one could accuse you of anything other than saying, well, that's what the next verse was. That's what... we've been working through Acts, and this is the next section. Yeah. What was I supposed to do? Skip it because you don't want to hear a sermon on giving? You know what I mean? So I think that's the beauty of it, is it frees the pastor from people accusing him of cherry-picking.
Yeah, I don't know how many of you guys saw Bill's Facebook article on preaching through a book, but it was really well-written. And if you haven't read it, you should take the time to read it. He did a real good job of justifying why preachers, as a general rule, should preach through books of the Bible. And then I would tell you, like this Sunday, even topical is coming from the text. You know?
Yeah, you're not coming out of left field somewhere.
Right. Look right here. We see all these references to angels. So what I want to do right now is I want to pause, and I want to talk about angels from this, because it's right here, and we want to just get a better understanding of what the whole Bible has to say, but we're using this as the springboard And then we're going to stay right here in the text and go to the next thing.
Yeah, it's an excursus. You know, so in seminary, asked the guy worked through Romans, and then all of a sudden he'd get this thing on mortification. He wanted to give us more information on it, so he would expound on the idea.
That was a big word, Jim.
Yeah, it was.
Yeah, it sure was. Excellent. All right, let's see. 11.
A steady diet of how-to sermons doesn't make Christianity more accessible or relevant to people. It actually, over time, burdens them and makes them feel constantly on a spiritual probation.
Didn't we cover this a couple weeks ago in the article? The how-tos?
Yeah, and that's so common. And that's from these preachers, David, who won't preach through books of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And the reason they won't the reason they will not preach the books of the Bible is they have been convinced that every Sunday morning message has to have a gospel presentation so that unsaved people mm-hmm. can get saved.
Yeah, which again misses the whole point of the local church. Yeah.
Absolutely. Yep. All right, number 12.
It takes some people all the faith they've got that week to get through the church doors on Sunday morning. Why would we want to offer them anything but good news and the comfort of Christ?
Okay.
It seems like he's almost contradicting the previous
point. Absolutely.
A little bit point. There, right?
Right. Yeah. I mean, and he says random thoughts, and so perhaps they're not systematized.
Yeah.
Are we going to preach the text, or are we going to preach Christ?
Yeah.
Because sometimes the text isn't Christ. Agrippa, King Agrippa gets killed.
Yeah.
Okay, what do you want me to try to just find?
Yeah.
Okay, Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and rose again.
At the second coming, Jesus is going to come in judgment, just like Agrippa was judged. I mean, that's not expositing the text.
No, that's somehow forcing it.
Yeah.
And if people have worked, if people do work, and I have no doubt that there are people, it's a big effort for them to get to church on Sunday with their families, and then they don't want to come and be given 25 minutes of the same thing that they heard, or 30 minutes of the same thing they heard last week, where you're trying to stretch everything. They want to legitimately be fed and feel like it was worth their time.
And it can't all be good news. I mean,
no, yeah, it cannot.
Right. That was my thought. Was yeah. You know, when you're preaching through text, they're not. It's everything is not encouraging and
well. I mean,
nice
in Acts 12 that you just talked about. Well, yeah, it was great that Peter got freed. But what about the beheading that happened at the beginning of that chapter? Yeah. That wasn't really good news. Are we just supposed to skip that and focus on Peter because that's the happy part?
Yes, but that there seems to be across the evangelical church this idea, David. I do discipleship groups, and that's where we get serious about studying the Bible, and I give fluff messages on Sunday morning, about 25 to 30 minutes to make sure people feel good. And that's to get them to come, and then hopefully we get them coming enough that they'll get committed to come to a discipleship group where they're really going to get serious about Bible study.
Yeah. So we got we got churchgoers and disciples, or Christians and disciples, people, the really committed ones.
And so the central meeting time of the church is where we dumb it down the most. Yeah. And that seems to be standard across the board. And even this, why would we want to offer them anything but good news and the comfort of Christ? Okay, so
because they need to know about the wrath of God, because they need to know what judgment is, because they need to know what sin is,
because they need to know the Bible.
Yeah. You could almost spin this anyway, that regardless of what text you are preaching, it could be good news. Is sin is punished and God is sovereign. And sometimes, even if life stinks, it is good news to know that God is sovereign.
Yeah. Yep.
But the problem is he doesn't say all that.
And the problem
is there's lots of
and
guys
it would have been better if
who
he
are
had.
Reading this guy because he's on the Gospel Coalition website like he's gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. 13.
Like he was a biblical text. All right. Number 13. If the Bible is right when it says the gospel is the power of salvation, and it is, and if the Bible is right when it says it's only by beholding Christ's glory in the gospel that people can be transformed, and it is, it doesn't make sense to marginalize the gospel or save it for special occasions.
Okay, so once again, now we're sending a confusing message, because what are you wanting me to... Are you wanting me to present the gospel every single week because it is the power of God for salvation? Mm-hmm. Because, again, the more you present that gospel in that just the purest sense over and over and over again, the more the average guy in the pew just tunes out.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah.
He's heard it, Dave.
We're at that part again.
Yep. Yeah. And he's done.
Yeah.
I heard this before. Mm-hmm. You know?
I'm saved. I'm good.
Right.
And I think part, you know, as with all these movements and things, they're mostly reactionary. And what we're coming out of in, you know, the 90s, the 2000s, the however you want to say that decade is this whole you know seeker sensitive in which the gospel wasn't king, and so these guys have probably swung a little overboard the other way to say, you know, hey, we need to lift up Christ again. He's preeminent. He's above all cultural things. And maybe he's saying, and I guess this comes to skill because some people have good skills and some people don't. You know, how do you take something that's in the gospel, like the concept of forgiveness, and relate it to a passage mm-hmm. where we see somebody not forgive or forgive? As related to, okay, it's the last 5 minutes, you know, if you want to receive Christ today.
Right.
Well, yeah, I don't think a lot of these guys would be for that.
No, I don't think they're for that, John.
Yeah.
I think that they legitimately do their very best to present that.
I think if he just would have said 14 to start with, maybe he would have been in a better position.
Under the previous administration of this church, around year 5 or 6 of sitting under sermon after sermon, I think in my second iteration here, I went to Wally Beard and Steve and I said, is there anybody that you can tell me that will feed me because I'm not getting fed? And I'd sit and preaching and said, and he turned me on to Johnny Hunt. And at that time, Johnny Hunt was just getting on the live webcasting and all that down at First Baptist. And Johnny Hunt was preaching through the book of Acts. And it was just unbelievable. I would go home Sunday night and just shut everything out and stare at the computer for 40 minutes and just get fed in a marvelous way. And all he was doing was reading the text and talking about it, reading the text and talking about it, reading the text and talking about it. And it was just, it was so freeing. So that's why you say 14 is a great point. Because preaching expositionally with the unity of the whole Bible in mind is a great way to make sure you're emphasizing both law and gospel according to their biblical proportions. So how do I put that, Joey, in context with all the other things you just told me?
I think that is the context. If you're preaching the Bible expositionally, you're going to come across passages that are gospel-centered from week to week, passages that deal with law and sin and death and pain and suffering, and then bring them back to the good news.
And the idea is the text does that.
Yeah,
it does
yeah.
it for you. It proclaims Christ. It yeah, proclaims yeah. the gospel. But he hasn't made that real clear in some of those previous
and you're
points.
Not, and you're not getting too much preaching on joy and peace or too much preaching on one subject or another subject, giving or holiness. Not that preaching on holiness is bad, but there's time when we need to preach on grace. And so I think there's just, I think you get a much more balance of, mm-hmm. you're not going to preach on marriage every week. You're not going to preach on whatever the text.
I think that sometimes these guys think that they're supposed to be doing all this stuff, and so their sermon is overwhelming to them, David, because, okay, how can I include this? How can I include this? I need to make sure I've got this in here. It's almost like this checklist that they've created,
yeah.
as opposed to just let the text drive you.
Your checklist should be communicate the text.
Right. So just
let it take care of itself.
Right, and let it take care of itself.
And if you're a pastor out there and you're wondering, give your whatever you have, your slides, give it to your wife, because your wife's going to be a good idea if you're being repetitive, if you're clearly communicating the truth of a text, if it's cute, confusing, if it makes sense, which you clarify. Because usually, without being insulting or abusive, there isn't a way where we're not saying our wives are not as smart as, but usually they're not as theologically astute. And if they can't clearly understand
well,
what
that
we're
was
saying.
Excellent. Yeah. Not as theologically astute. That was. I think the reason they're not doing that, Joey, is because by the time they're done, it's midnight on Saturday,
right.
and there's no time to be ready. And the reason for that is because they've spent 2 or 3 days of their week just thinking about what they're going to preach, mm-hmm. as opposed to knowing what they're going to preach, because I'm dealing with the next chapter and the next set of verses. So when I have that as my mechanism, Monday morning, I'm ready to charge into the next text and start developing what it says. So that gives me plenty of time to deal with hard issues, to ask questions. But if I wait till Thursday or Friday,
and in a lot of cases it's even before that, because you see,
yes,
you see what's coming. Okay, oh, we need to talk about this here, and that'll be the next week. And you know, I don't know that you go 3 or 4 weeks out,
but you're looking.
But at least a couple weeks, you're pretty set on where you're going with your sermons.
Yeah, and I would say that most of these guys are not reading the text over and over and over
in multiple translations.
I find what also is helpful is to talk about the text all week.
Yes.
With other people, mm-hmm. especially your wife, because then Joey, then they're not going to be, you know, theologically illiterate. Mm-hmm. And I also enjoy something you taught me, Joey, and that is, you know, the 3 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning principle. You know, if I woke you up and said, hey, what's your text about?
Yeah.
You know, and I'm groggy and I got, I have mm-hmm. to tell you in one sentence what it is. Can I do that? And that really has rolled around in my mind when I'm preparing my Sunday school lessons all the time. What's the main point?
Y'all don't force your wives to be silent? I read that in the Bible somewhere.
Do you have a copy of the article? All right, let's get Nate on the recording because we've heard nothing from him yet.
Yeah, I think he said uh-huh once.
15.
Obviously, if you're faithfully preaching God's word, it doesn't really matter if you're preaching from a music stand, election high top table, or with no stand at all, but I personally do like a good old-fashioned wooden pulpit.
Not plexiglass. Yeah.
Because I like the way it reinforces the idea that God's word is solid, firm, big, an anchor in the stormy seas of life. A good solid pulpit conveys aesthetically the authority and the firmness of God's word. Again, no reason to be dogmatic about something so preferential. But maybe consider what your preaching environment communicates.
I mean, he's got a bit of a point, but that paragraph was a little bit melodramatic, you know. It's very Reformation, right? It's very Reformer. You know, we're going to make the pulpit the center of the... And surely we agree with the idea of the text being central. But this whole, you know, and we got a wooden pulpit here, but we don't use it all the time. We have one.
It's there for aesthetics.
I think more than anybody in the room, I've moved it the most.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And I have this conversation in my head every time I move it. And I'm kind of seeing both sides. I really do enjoy having it there. I really don't want to get rid of it. But at the same time,
when you pick it up, you're going, what a firm foundation. This bulwark of our faith.
I guess it's kind of like, do I want to play the keyboard or do I want to play the real piano?
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, there's something more substantial to it, and I get that, more historical.
Yeah, but his point there on the, you know, if we were up there with a music stand, it would certainly look a little cheap. Yeah. If we're up there with the high top table, it's the coffee shop, and we're all trendy with our, you know, t-shirts and ripped jeans on. You know, that it does communicate something. So I get it.
Yeah, I think maybe the best way to say it is just be careful about what you're holding in your hands, what you're wearing, and what you're putting your Bible on. Communicates to the people you're preaching to.
That's a great point, dude. The children in your church think you love coffee more than the Bible that you hold in your hand.
Right.
I don't like the idea of the high top table kind of a deal. I really think we're having a conversation, and a conversation is not authoritative. Mm-hmm. It doesn't create the expectation that you're supposed to obey what you're being told here. At the same time, the pulpit can become an obstacle of communication.
Yeah, especially a big, heavy wooden pulpit.
Right. You have to swing behind. Yeah. I think,
or if they're elevated on a high platform.
Yeah, you end up getting, you know, the perception is I'm being talked down at.
Which is exactly why you on Sunday mornings will, I'm not in the late service anymore, but you used to start behind the pulpit on the platform, and then right after you read your main text, you were down in faces, communicating, connecting, because it can, he's 25 feet away from me and I'm on the front pew.
I think that you've got to be sensitive to your audience. Mm-hmm. Are they getting this? Are we connecting? And anything to me, anything that gets in the way of that, whether it's a manuscript, and everyone's different, a pulpit, an iPad, it doesn't matter what it is. Nothing can get in the way of us communicating. We got to be communicating. We've got to have eye-to-eye contact. Truth has got to be received. And I think, you know, that's why Jesus is the master communicator. And none of these things make a difference, but they can become obstacles.
Sure.
Yeah. Number 16.
The sermon can serve as a biblical course of correction to pervasive disobedience in the church and a spur to repentance. But please don't use your sermon to passive-aggressively address problems or problem people in your congregation. No subtweet sermons.
Okay, I'm out of touch. What's a subtweet?
Kind of like I come in and take a little shot at you. You know, you would tweet out, you know, maybe one of your puns that you tweet out, and then I would come in and,
all four times a year.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And then come in, and I would come in underneath you and put at Jonathan Andrews, and you know, do a little shot about, you know, maybe you should be preparing music this week, you know, something like that. Like that would be a subtweet.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Now we know.
Yeah,
I think that if you preach the text, you don't have to worry about that.
Yeah.
Yep.
Once next. Again.
Number 17, I learned early on that homiletical rants directed at certain subgroups, young men, for instance, who need to grow up or whatever, tend to be ignored by those who most need to hear them and instead hurt the hearts of sensitive souls who don't necessarily need them. When I would yell Driscoll-like at young men especially...
That's a subtweet.
Yeah. wait, that's not a sermon. Never mind. I learned that those in my crosshairs didn't think what I was preaching applied to them and that I was stepping all over men who were already working hard. This is immature preaching. There are better ways.
I think it's not just young men. I think everyone.
Yeah.
I think
yeah.
it's everyone. I think that there are those people that no matter what, it's you, good for them.
18.
You can't make everybody happy. That's not the point of preaching anyway. Don't preach as an employee of the church. Preach as a servant of God, accountable first and foremost to Him.
I think we can get behind that.
Yep. Good. 19. Personal illustrations should mainly serve in the area of confession or self-depreciation.
Deprecation,
sorry. Threw an eye in there. Self-deprecation. Always holding up yourself as a good example is a fantastic way to preach yourself instead of Christ crucified.
What do you guys think of that? I had that discussion with someone yesterday.
19?
Yes. Do you think you should all personal illustrations should always be, you know, hey, I blew it last week, and man, I lied, or I this, and you know. I don't know. I think as the pastor, you know, you need to confess at times. You know, I'm not perfect. But on the flip side, I think your people need to hear the pastor saying, you know, I had victory this week. And you can have victory too. And, you know, you don't have to just grovel in your sin all the time. Yeah. And you can do better. You can be mature. You can grow spiritually. And, you know, you're leading the way as the example.
Wouldn't that be like the two ditches? Like if all I say is negative stuff about myself, well, that hurts my,
right.
my standing.
Pastor. Because people are going to look and go, oh, he's the pastor. Yeah. Look at him. He's always, you know, every time he says, gives me something personal, it's about, you know, he's sinning.
Yeah,
you know,
if all I say is something good about myself, now I'm superior. So maybe there's a balance to be found.
And I think the author would hold to that, too, because he says the illustrations should mainly serve in the area of confession, and then always holding yourself up as a good example. So if it's mainly,
there's a difference between, you know, I got the victory in this week, rather than, you know, I don't do that and I don't do that and I don't do that. Like you need to be more like me. You know, not that pastors necessarily say that word for word, but it can come across that way.
Well, you did it a few weeks ago when you said you basically said you didn't think that we didn't have the money to give to the church, but I was convinced otherwise, and the Lord is blessed. You weren't. I don't think you were trying to preach yourself over Christ. You're saying this is something that God worked in my heart in, and I haven't regretted it since. You know what I mean? That was a good way of letting people know. Okay, he struggled with this at some point along the way. I'm not any different than he is because I struggle with it, you know?
Yeah.
So I thought that was good.
What makes it relatable, like you, Pastor using it last week, as far as this is something I struggle with, like accepting that God answers this person's prayer, but not specifically this one, where everyone's thinking that, but...
20. A simply good preacher who can look in the eyes of the flock beats a really great preacher on a video screen any day.
Yes, sir.
Yes.
I don't think the American public thinks that.
They probably don't. Yeah. Well, clearly not based on some of the megachurch attendance we see.
No, I mean, it's craziness. And isn't that because they're not looking him in the eyes, David, and they're not getting to know who they are?
I think that's it. I think the churchgoer that says, you know, I'm okay with a screen preacher, is okay with not being held accountable, is okay with not having somebody know their name, is not having to be outside of their comfort zone. I don't know any other reason.
And probably
to go
having
to
a rock music, a very emotional music experience.
Sure,
beforehand.
That's live. Yeah, and I get to check the block every week, and I went to church
priority.
This week.
Yeah. Well, let's say I go to Joey's church. It's a church of 75. Okay. And the sermon is C+. Okay? And Joey doesn't take the time to get to know who I am. Mm-hmm. And I come back the next week and he still doesn't notice me. I come the third week and he still doesn't know my name. I can go over to Manna or pick whatever church you want in our town. That's the big church with the video preaching. Mm-hmm. He doesn't get to know me, but it's an A-minus sermon.
Yeah.
So you want me to go to a C-plus, and the guy's not taking the time to get to know me.
Yeah.
Or I can go over here. Now, he's not, never going to get to know me, but at least my 40 minutes aren't boring.
Yeah.
See, I mean, I think that it's incumbent upon the preacher...
Yeah.
To do more than just preach.
And I think we've created, the pastors in America have created an environment where that type of thing is okay. By and large, that they've created that environment by not engaging people, by not visiting them, by not knowing their name, by being very cliquish. They've created an environment where it doesn't matter.
I think part of that is, this is what you'll hear from people in the congregation. We know you're just so busy. Well, that sounds so good. You're right, I am so busy. As opposed to, no, I'm not too busy. I'm here for you.
Yeah.
This is my job. But we want to hear, man, I know you're studying, you don't have time for... No, I do have time for you. Mm-hmm. I can take this phone call. I can reply to you. We can interact.
Mm-hmm.
So you got these preachers that are hiding behind ivory walls that nobody has their cell number, only their lead have their cell number, go through my secretary, and they're not working hard. I mean, it makes me angry. They pastor churches of 50 and 75 and 100 people. They work 25, 30 hours a week. They do almost nothing, and they convince themselves that they're busy.
And I think it's not entirely, as all these things usually are, not entirely one thing or
right,
the other.
Right.
But I think regular affluence in America is partly the issue, because what has become very predominant is this theme, you know, I just want my kids to have it better than me. I just want my so-and-so to be happy. And everything is focused on a positive outcome, happiness. Nothing is about suffering. Nothing is about, you know, life is a struggle. We're not in a land where we're struggling every day to find what we're going to eat that day, water we're going to drink. And so if I think that my church isn't quite meeting my happy needs and this, I'm just going to go look for another one that's going to do a better job for me. Instead of thinking, maybe I need to be the minister in this really bad situation. I mean, it's kind of like the marriage. Everybody wants to go in and marry the perfect soulmate. Has anyone ever considered maybe you're supposed to be the redeemer?
Mm, right.
You know, maybe you're not supposed to have a great marriage your entire life. Maybe you're supposed to be the redemptive nature into a horrible situation. But nobody wants to hear that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want that to be my life. But maybe that's something we're not teaching the listeners. That, you know what, when you go into a church and it's not quite up to par, how about you get busy and make it a little better? But everybody thinks it's the pastor's and the staff's job to do that.
Bill was telling me that he's required to take a day off during the middle of the week. Required, you know? There's this requirement out there. There's this, we want you to do X, Y, and Z. I know a preacher here in town that's been there for 6 years, and they're given a 6-month sabbatical.
Whoa.
Wow. To do what?
Exactly. Right.
What do you do for 6 months?
Write a commentary.
Better write a book, yeah.
I
think it's really important, if there's any preacher still listening at this point, your people are working 50 hours a week. Mm-hmm. They go to work every day. Then they jam in a lesson to teach Sunday school. Then they come to church on Wednesday night. They try to serve and go visit somebody in the hospital. I mean, why do you think you should be working less? What gives you the right to have this easy life? I mean, I don't understand this. Sunday's my day of work, and so therefore I take another day in the middle of the week off. Because, wait, your people came to church. They were there. They
slept through the sermon, though.
And I think that's one good reason you should build big teams. When I come and I see the choir and orchestra there, they encourage me that this isn't my job. I mean, they're here, too.
Right.
You know, and it's a great encouragement. These people have all given up their time. You know, 55 of them.
Right, exactly. Right, not just me.
Right. Not they're three also, of us that are paid musicians.
Right. They're giving up their Sunday afternoon.
Right.
They're not getting paid to do this. They're volunteers. They're Awana workers. They come here for 2.5 hours on Wednesday nights. And many of them, Nate, have been at work since 5 a.m. We have guys that are showing up at Fort Bragg at 4:30 in the morning and starting their day.
Last week I was helping a church in Maryland, and the guy that was leading the youth group in a church of 65 people was working 10 hours, coming and doing the youth group at during the week of the Vacation Bible School, leaving and going back to work and sleeping in his office so he could make up for the time that he was missing being at VBS.
Right. There are some incredible servants for the Lord out here, and professional preachers can just be a giant turnoff. I was talking to a small businessman who runs the Hillside Landscaping on up here on Hope Mills Road. He lives in Southern Pines, leaves his house around 5 every morning, 4:30, to get to his small business. He has devotions with his employees. They pray together. They study God's word every morning. And his preacher is just, he said, ripping on him about not making it to Wednesday night church. Now, this is a guy who's working 12 hours a day, 6 days a week to keep his small business together. He employs, I think he told me, 14 full-time, year-round guys. Dave, that means those people are relying on him for their very livelihood. Mm-hmm. If he lets his small business go under, they're looking for jobs. You know, we as preachers in this room, gathered around enjoying this podcast, need to keep in mind that there are people out there working a lot of hours a week. And they want some rest every now and then, and they want to know that you're working as hard as they are. Mm-hmm. Doing something. And we don't do well when we tell them, man, that one sermon is just preparing that one sermon this week is just wearing me out. There's something wrong there.
Yeah.
There's something really wrong there. All right, 21 there, Nate. You wrap it up for us.
Passion, brother, passion. Give us your theology, yes. Don't short shrift us on the text. Don't confuse yelling for preaching. That's not what I'm saying. Give us your rhetoric and your logic, sure, but give it to us affectionately. Preaching, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, is theology coming through a man who is on fire.
All right. Anyone have any final thoughts on 21 thoughts on preaching?
Pretty solid.
Yeah.
Maybe he could have consolidated that.
I think it should have been 10. Yeah, I think it should have been 10.
Our podcast would have been shorter.
21 is such a good number, you know.
It is a cool number. But there didn't seem to be any concern that 21 might interfere with 17 and 17 might contradict 14.
A couple times, yeah.
Right. Work on it. Work on being a better preacher. It doesn't come naturally. Listen to yourself preach. Listen to other good preachers. Think about what you're doing out there.
Preach the text.
Yeah, preach the text. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.